subject is those other saints. Those other saints. Brother David.
It is very nice to be here. And the first thing I have to say is I have to be very grateful to the Lord that the power came on. I can talk in the dark because I can see well in the dark. But I can't talk loud. So the Lord made provisions that there's some sound, some help for sound. Those other saints. This is a talk about the great company. And of course, that itself is an accommodated term that Bible students have used. From the book of Revelation, where I think in the King James it calls it a great multitude. Different translators call it different things. Great company is as good a term as any. It is a scriptural term in concept. It is a scriptural term in some translations. The odds are... That's a strange way to start a statement, because we don't deal with odds, do we? But... Well, there is some. Thank you.
I just want to make sure you're awesome.
Thanks. Mm-hmm. I'm using the term odds advisedly because the Lord makes it very plain that there are 144,000 in the body of Christ. And there is a great multitude which no man can number in this other company. So we are dealing with odds. Oh, not in the sense of gambling, but in the sense of numbers. So the odds are a great percentage of us in this room will be numbered among those other saints. It's just a fact. It's not one that anybody likes to think about, but it's true. The odds are most of us in this room will be numbered among the great company. Now, we are not called to that group. We are all called in the one hope of our calling, be a part of that body of Christ. But spirit begettal is a contract. It's a very real thing in the Lord's sight. And all of those who receive spirit begettal have their inheritance in the land taken away. And so when you talk about the new creature, there's nothing tangible, there's nothing physical, there's only something legal involved. Something that the Lord has arranged legally. And when He accepted our sacrifice, we took away all possibility of being restored on the face of this earth. So this large company of saints will not come back. And we'll see texts that indicate this. So all that have ever been spirit begotten, and I have no question that that is millions and millions of people. I have no question of that in my mind throughout the age. All but 144,000 and the few that will end up in second death will be part of the great company. Not to be there, of course, is what we all strive to attain. And success will be based on being a part of what we call the sin offering. I couldn't help but be impressed recently in a study on Leviticus 8 of the offering of the sin offering, the bullock for the sin offering. you realize the part that was the sin offering itself. It's a very small part of that animal. For all practical purposes, three things: fat, part of the liver, and the kidneys. That's the sin offering. And when you meditate on that, there's some tremendous significance there. It would suggest that success in becoming part of the 144,000 is going to be based on zeal, as represented in the fat, and on that development of a character that the Lord will find pure, because both the kidneys and the liver are purifying organs. So he is suggesting, by the fact that that's the only part of the bullock that was used in the sin offering, that success will be zeal and a purifying of character. It's certainly worth meditating about. It certainly suggests that we shouldn't spend our lives spending time on petty stuff. We're dealing with matters that affect eternity, and when we go around on a daily basis worrying about, complaining about, dealing with petty matters, fretting about them, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. It's not well represented on that altar of fat and the purifying organs. But now I will say from the outset, I am not recruiting for the great company. It might sound like it for a moment, but the very fact that a great portion of those in this room are going to end up in it, I think it's important for us not to just push that group of people on the side, they are saints, and just sort of refer to them occasionally as somebody else, but rather to take a look at the fact that the Lord arranged this. We realize that this is a byproduct class, but the Lord doesn't have byproducts like man has byproducts, and he doesn't know what to do with them, so he dumps them in the river, and then the river becomes polluted. Quite to the contrary, the Lord has this all in mind ahead of time, and he sees here a most marvelous opportunity, restricted in time. We realize the great company and the church are developed in the gospel age, restricted in this time in all eternity. Only now will the Lord be able to have beings who have personally experienced evil and who will be given the power as spirit beings to be helpful in the ages to come. Now we always apply that concept to the church, which is true. But that's just as true of the great company. It's a rather important class. A kind of class that can never be developed again, was never developed before. These individuals are of great merit because they indeed overcome. Maybe they have to be forced to overcome in senses, but they do indeed overcome. And they have that invaluable experience with evil. Do not undervalue the great company, either in number or in merit. The scriptures mention it right from the beginning and all the way to the end. I believe the great company is pictured in the second chapter of Genesis, being typified by one of the rivers in Eden. And of course, it appears in the final book of the Bible in Revelation. So this group is referred to from the beginning to the end of Scriptures. Frequently, it's very interesting to take note of where things occur or how often they occur. One thing that's very significant, if you're ever witnessing to someone about hellfire, you realize that it's 2,300 years after Adam before the word hell is ever used. Now, if it's so all important, why does it take that long? That's more than a third of the way in man's experience with evil before the word ever occurs in Scripture. Now, I admit it occurs in the book of Genesis, which makes it look early, but the first occurrence of it is with Jacob. But not with the great company. It's mentioned right there in Genesis 2. Right in Eden. Typified in the river. The Gihon River. The great company is pictured in diverse ways throughout Scripture. The Gihon River in Genesis. One of the four classes to eventuate from the planting of the race in Eden. Sometimes we think Eden is a garden just for vegetables and fruits, but the race was planted there. And symbolized there in that one river that divides into four parts are the four ultimate destinies of the human race, which had their planting in Eden. The church, the great company, the ancient worthies, and the rest of the world of mankind. They are pictured in the Levites, who gave up their inheritance in the land but did not all become priests. They are pictured in the scapegoat class, which lost its chance to be part of the sin offering. You remember, it was brought in as one of two goats for a sin offering. Lost its chance to be so. But it does conclude the events of the Atonement Day. And so, even though there are two goats during this age, interestingly enough, it's that scapegoat class which concludes here on earth the events of the Atonement Day. The class is pictured in Benjamin, born in the pain of his mother's death, but he did become a favored son. The class is pictured in Lot, who, while he was righteous, had to be coaxed out of his surroundings. The class is pictured as a loaf of leavened bread at Pentecost, one of two identical loaves, just like two goats back in the tabernacle. The class is pictured as foolish virgins who love their Bibles but forgot what they're for. And many other varied ways. Let's look at what I'll call quick glance texts right now on the great company. And we'll come back and look at some other texts in more detail. I have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, about 9 or 10 of them here that we'll look at quickly. First of all, Leviticus 23. Verse 17, at the time of Pentecost is our setting. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. I think we can glean from this verse that the great company is considered part of the first fruits. We realize the church is also, but these loaves represent the two classes that are products of the gospel age before the millennial age. Hence, first fruits, not after fruits. Psalm 45, verses 13 to 17. Just as in Eden, we had the four rivers, we have the same four classes mentioned differently here. Verse 13, the king's daughter, the church, is all glorious within her clothing of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Second class, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. I'll come back to that in a moment. The third class, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth, the ancient worthies. In the fourth, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever, the world of mankind. So we see here, in the reference to the great company class, that number one, they are virgins. They are not polluted. They are glad. They are not sorry. I think very frequently, because of certain references in Scripture, which we'll come across, about weeping and gnashing of teeth and such things, we really expect the great company to be a rather morose class, but that's not the case at all. They are glad, and they are in the palace with the saints. Jeremiah 8. Verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Right out of context, but let's leave it that way right now. Which harvest is past? Now, we're so used to harvest on the chart of the ages that we only think of harvest. The scriptures are considerably more detailed than that. I'm going to leave a marker here in Jeremiah, and I'm going to turn to Revelation 14 for a cross-reference, simply to find out what's being talked about here, because there is more than one harvest. In chapter 14 of Revelation, we have in verse 14, one coming down like unto the Son of Man with a sickle, and he does his work. It says in verse 15, the harvest of the earth is ripe. And what does he do? Verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. I think that's the harvest that's being talked about back in Jeremiah. If you continue in the 14th chapter of Revelation, you find out there's another harvest that goes on. There's some grapes that have to be harvested. So there's more than one harvest into which the harvest period divides itself. So back to Jeremiah 8:20. The harvest is past. The church is complete. The first harvest, the wheat of the earth. Sometimes the period of the harvest plus the kingdom immediately following it is pictured by seasons. Summer, winter, summer. Ignore spring and fall, they aren't in there. Summer is the time during which the first harvest is completed and the church is taken away. Winter sets in. The great company experiences it. And as in the Lord's parable of the fig tree, you know that summer is nigh. The following summer is the kingdom itself. So we've got summer, winter, summer. So when they say here the harvest is past, meaning the true church is gone, the summer is ended, meaning we are now in the winter time of the harvest period, and we are not saved, I think we can glean from this that we could call these people winter saints. Brother Russell sometimes calls them tribulation saints. They will realize, according to this, that the church is complete. Habakkuk chapter 3. We will look at 17 and 18. I think this reinforces Jeremiah 8. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, it's not time yet for Israel's glory days. Neither shall fruit be in the vine. And I think the vine is just what Jesus said it was. It is the Christ. And the fruit's gone because the church is complete. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. In other words, spirit, begettal, will have ended. And no matter how you look out in the fields to find any remnants, there are none. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. I think this demonstrates the division of the church from the remaining great company. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. I think that represents the ancient worthies, not yet on the scene. So all that verse is telling us the church is gone, the great company is still in the flesh, Israel is still waiting its deliverance, and the ancient worthies are not yet on the scene. That's the setting for this time. And their statement is, verse 18, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." So very much like Jeremiah 8:20, the great company finds itself isolated. Not isolated in despair, but isolated in joy and rejoicing. Matthew 25. Begins, of course, with the parable of the virgins. Let's look only at 10 to 12. "While they," that's the foolish virgins, "went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily, I say unto you, I know you not.'" That has to be a hard statement to take. But I think we can see in regard to the previous prophecies that they will take it. They will take it well, and that they will still be joyful in what they know and in what relationship to the Lord that they do have. So again, I think this reinforces the same thought as Jeremiah and Habakkuk. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Through 15. It's going to be talking about some work, and I think it's the work it's talking about is the sin offering work, the fat, the kidneys, the liver, the zeal, the purifying. 11 through 15. "Other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, it would sound in verse 14 like if you were not of the gold, silver, precious stone builders, you don't have any reward. So I'm going to give a cross-reference now to show that I don't think that's true, and I don't think that the Scriptures say that's true. 2 John verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." So the implication is clear, there are partial rewards. But here in 1 Corinthians 3, the reward Paul's talking about is the sin offering participation. And that's lost to the great company. They receive a reward, there's no question. But the sin offering participation is lost to them. But he himself shall be saved. yet so as by fire. You might want to call them fire saints. Then we got winter saints, fire saints, tribulation saints, whatever you want to call them. There's all kinds of names we can make up that have scriptural validity to them. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul reflecting on the actions of one in the church, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, this corroborates that contract agreement that we talked about. Once you have received spirit begettal, you cannot return to the restoration of the flesh. You can save your spirit begettal. And the great company will indeed have its flesh destroyed, as will the church. And both will have their spirit saved. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I'm bringing this text in because Paul is showing that the scapegoat is not a predestined class. It is made up of prospective saints. You know, there's that eternal question about God's foreknowledge. What does He know about you individually? Now, I am fully convinced from the Scriptures, this being one of them, that He has no foreknowledge whatsoever at the time of consecration as to which individuals will or will not make their calling and election sure. Paul, who understood doctrine perhaps better than any exponent of Christian doctrine, makes that very clear, because he here says, I can do it, or I can be a castaway. It's not predestined. It's determined by the fat, the kidneys, and the liver. 2 Timothy 2. And we will read 19 to 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. All right, that's church and great company in that verse. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If any man therefore purge himself from these, remember, purging in the body is the function of the liver and the kidneys. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. A great house needs many vessels, and Paul is not disparaging the other vessels, but he doesn't want us to fall short and lose something so gloriously beautiful. All right, so much for our quick glance texts. Understanding the great company prophecies requires three preliminary understandings. I will outline those for you as I understand them. Understanding number one, the great company is a class that exists throughout the age simply because spirit begettal exists throughout the age. But if you start reading prophecies about the great company, the focus of great company prophecy is not throughout the age. It's at the end of the age. That's not unusual. If you read prophecies about the nation of Israel, you have the same thing. Most of the prophetic focus of prophecies about Israel is the Jewish harvest, not the entire Jewish age. Just to make that point. Matthew 23, let me read 29 to 36, speaking to Israel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. It's been going on throughout the whole age. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. There's the key verse. There's a time when the filling up, the focus comes. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Wherefore, behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you the end of the age may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That's Jesus' summary of Jewish prophecy. And the more Jewish prophecies you think of course some of them were fulfilled back in the age, but almost all of them focus at the end of the age. Same with the great company. So that if we look in Leviticus 16 with a typical prophecy, verses 21 and 2, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. That's no different. It's no different that the great company, being the end of the spirit-begotten class of the gospel age, the end of Christianity, the end of Christendom, the end of Christian prophecy, would have the focus on it. The great company gets the focus of the sins of Christendom. It's not a strange concept at all. Second item that we need in the understanding of great company prophecies. Number two. The place, and I'll stress that word, the place of spirit begettal is never a factor. Whether you are in the age or the end of the age, the place of spirit begettal is never a factor. I trust when you get your paycheck, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to you whether the mailman delivers it, whether the boss hands it to you, whether the person in charge of payroll hands it to you, whether you get it when you're walking out of the factory gate. No matter what, it's your paycheck. And the same thing is true with when the Lord begets an individual. It matters not if you're sitting on Staten Madison, in a boat in Lake Michigan, whether you're in Elmhurst, whether you're in DuPage County or Cook County, or sitting right in the middle of a Presbyterian church, spirit begettal occurs anywhere. It always has. It always can. And you cannot understand many of the great company prophecies without understanding that fact. Some spirit begotten ones are in Babylon to the end. If you want to study what Brother Russell thought about it, don't look under spirit begettal in Babylon. You won't find it. Look under great company. I don't have any time to prove that point. Point number three in understanding great company prophecy. There are two lines of great company prophecy at the end of the age. Now, I don't want to neglect six-sevenths of the age, but as I pointed out, most of the prophecy is at the end of the age. There are two lines of great company prophecy at the end of the age. One group of those prophecies refer to the great company who come out of Babylon and stay with the 144,000 remnant all the way till the time they are gone. That's typed by Elijah and Elisha, who stayed together until the whirlwind separated them. Some prophecies, some types, look at that part of the great company that has come out of Babylon. The other line of prophecies refers to those who remain in Babylon. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, lest. Well, what about the lest? Some of them don't come out. It's that plain. Luke 17. Another text that bears on this, I think, rather forcibly. No, this isn't the one that bears forcibly. That one's coming up. Okay, let's just take this one right here. Luke 17, 34 to the end. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Is that one nominal, one true? No. No. No, not at all. They're both saints. Some are the other saints. One's taken, one's left. Two shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? He said, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So this one definitely shows that separation of those that have gone to this new body of truth, as eagles go to a carcass, versus those who don't, who stay behind. And some of the prophecies that we'll consider until we run out of time will be based on this concept. Let me read a paragraph from Brother Russell before we go, and this will be the last part of this third point about two lines of prophecy. This is from reprint 4593. Quote, there is a disposition on the part of some, unconsciously. Isn't it nice of him to say unconsciously? There's a disposition on the part of some, unconsciously, to fellowship only such Christians as are outside of all denominations. Our true position, nevertheless, is that we recognize all loyal to our Redeemer, whether babes or fully grown, whether in Babylon or out of her, whether they follow with us or indirectly speak evil of us. End of quote. It's an important lesson. Okay, now let's go and look at some texts with some detail to learn a few more points about the other saints. Luke 12. Going to look at verses 47 and 8. This is, of course, following the verses about who is the faithful and wise steward. That's verse 42 and so on. When we get to 47 and 8, there is a remarkable contrast. I think this is talking about the great company class. And that servant, this is a servant, by the way. This is not a fake, not a fraud, not nominal. This is a servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. I will suggest that represents that part of the great company which has indeed come out, knows more, and is therefore more responsible. Verse 48, but he that knew not, who stayed behind, and did not commit things, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they have committed much, of him they will ask the more. In the context, that explanation fits extremely well. Extremely well. Dividing the great company in half. You know the stripes are not going to be on the other side of the veil. Revelation 14. we're going to take 17 to 19. We already mentioned earlier in verses 14, 15, 16, you have Jesus coming down with a sickle. In verse 15, an angel, which I think personally is chronology, tells him it's time, and so he harvests. And he succeeds in doing his work. Verse 16, the earth was reaped. The church is complete. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Now who is that? I think there's good reason to think that that's the great company remaining here on earth. Those that were referred to back in Jeremiah and the other texts, Habakkuk and so on. Having a part in the harvest work. It's not the Lord, it's another angel. It says rather clearly it's another angel. But it's an angel which comes out of the temple, out of God's plan, in heaven, in the ecclesiastical world, and he has a sharp sickle. And what does he do with it? Well, he stands there for a minute, but somebody talks to him. Verse 18, another angel came out from the altar. Well, how did he get there? Because he was on it. This is the church, verse 18. The church glorified. It was on the altar, it burned, the ashes fell under the altar, it comes out from the altar. It is now glorified because it was reaped back in verse 16. And he has power over fire because the Lord said that his glorified saints would have the power of destruction of the present order of things. He promised that to them. And this angel cries with a loud cry to him that has the sharp sickle, the church, crying down to the great company, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel, 19, the great company, thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That angel does not have the privilege of doing the pressing. Jesus does that in the next verse. But there's every indication here. The last work of the great company, as it separates, is participation in the final destruction of the ecclesiastical fraud we know as Babylon. The Lot text. Lot is a picture of the great company. We'll look at New and Old Testament texts here. We might, in regard to the great company, if you don't mind puns, saying there is a lot to happen yet. Let's start with 2 Peter. Chapter 2. 6 to 8. God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelt among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Well, there's poor Lot, all the way to the time of the final and total overthrow. And you notice, he is righteous. He's definitely righteous. But he doesn't do a thing about it. He just sits there being vexed. Hearing, seeing, vexed in his righteous soul, and doesn't move. No fat. Luke 17, another reference. Verses 28 through 30. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builted, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom. Not early, mind you, the same day It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Interesting, it doesn't say present there, does it? It says revealed. Because the revelation of Jesus will be at the destruction of Babylon. And so we're putting Lot, the great company here, down the same day of the destruction of antitypical Sodom and Gomorrah, when Jesus will be revealed. Back to Genesis 19, where the type actually occurs. Begin with verse 12. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Message ahead of time. The message has been going on since the 1870s about this. Come out of her, my people. Verse 14, And Lot went out, and what does he do? Well, he talked to his sons-in-law, which were married to his daughters. He said, Up, get out of this place, because the Lord's going to destroy it. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Mocked there in the Hebrew means talk nonsense. Well, he didn't get up and leave. Verse 15, When the morning arose, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou should be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, I hope you're getting this point, he's not in any hurry. It just doesn't really occur to him that this is terribly important. While he lingered, the men laid hold on his hands, and his wife and his two daughters, and they dragged him out. Lot has a terrible time getting out. And that is that portion of the great company which stays to the bitter end connected with their Babylonish roots. It's unfortunate. He gets saved, which is fortunate. He was righteous, which is fortunate. But my, the man had a problem moving. Verse 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which God dwelt. That's one of those prophecies where we can say there is a lot yet to happen. There's a lot still in Babylon. Well, there's also a lot still to happen in my notes. And we won't go over all that. However, you might want to take into account a few things for your own study. One would be the pound and talent parables. Remember, in both of them, the unfaithful one buries his pound or talent. I think that's very much the same as defending, protecting. Huh? Some of us think we have to defend or to protect the truth. We don't. God does that. You spend all your time protecting and defending the truth, you're going to have nothing else left. The Benjamin texts. Read what Brother Russell has to say on Benjamin as the second son of Rachel, who is a type of the gospel church. And how he dies and is named the son of her pain, because he is born as she dies, even as the great company class is finally born and set free as the covenant of the age dies, and gets five times the inheritance of his brethren. And just in closing, three texts, I won't read them. Revelation 20 and 6 points out that the great company is not part of the first resurrection. Acts 24:15 points out that the great company is part of the resurrection of the just, because they are justified. And John 5:28-29, the resurrection of life, the great company is part of that, because it will no longer be under trial. May the Lord add his blessing May as many of us as possible be part of the 144,000. Those of us who will not will be joyful. And like I said, I'm not recruiting for the great company class. It will be a wonderful collection of saints used throughout eternity to the glory of the Lord.
Thank you, Brother David, for that not only thought-provoking but also heart-searching discussion of those other saints, the great company. May we be filled with zeal all the more to make our calling and election sure. I'll repeat a few of the general announcements made earlier this morning. There is a full schedule of Bible classes for children ages 4 to 12. There are programs for those children's classes on the table immediately outside this auditorium. Also on a table out in the lobby, you'll find cards for shut-ins. Please take the opportunity to sign your name and add a few words of encouragement. Three announcements regarding the book table. At the book table is a first aid kit, also a lost and found collection for items lost or found at this convention. And also you can place orders for audio tapes of the convention services at the book table or with Brother Dan Trina. An additional announcement. If there are any brothers or sisters who brought their guitar, can learn chords quickly, and would be willing to play for Bible class singing, please see Sister Lorraine Baker before 3 o'clock today. So those of you who are musically inclined, we have need of your services. See Sister Lorraine Baker before 3 o'clock today. This brings to a close our morning session of the convention, and in accordance with our theme text, I think we can already see that our God has supplied all of our needs spiritually thus far in our convention sessions. And now it is the Chicago class's privilege to supply your needs in a temporal way with lunch. After we close with our closing hymn and prayer, the arrangements for lunch will be as they have in the past. The entrance to the cafeteria is down a hallway that is to my left, your right. Walk through the lobby past the book table, and you'll find the entrance to the cafeteria. Let's sing in closing Brother David's choice of hymn number 312A. 312A, Let Me Walk With Thee, will rise for the singing of the last verse. And at its conclusion, Brother David will seek the Lord's blessing on the closing of this discourse and also upon our noontime meal and fellowship. Hymn 312A.
holy and gracious Father, hallowed be thy name. We pray for your kingdom and for all that will mean, not only for ourselves, but for all thy intelligent creation. Please bless us in our fellowship now, that we might be built up in faith to honor thee and to edify one another, and that the temporal food we will partake of will help us to that end. For we leave it in thy care and ask these blessings in thy Son, Jesus. Amen.